You'll turn with me this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 13, to begin with, and then we'll move into the 18th chapter, continuing our study that I've labeled This Hour. Our Lord made it clear that He came into this world to give His life a ransom for many. Of course, that involves not just Him living a perfect life, of which the Gospel accounts detail quite a few things that give us an indication that He did those things that pleased God continually and were a benefit to man. But primarily, that is a reference to His work on Calvary. That work on Calvary is the center point of all of time. It is that which is anticipated from eternity past, because we have Bible wording that tells us He is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, and that slaying of Him took place at Calvary. Then, of course, we have the everlasting anthem that speaks of us always having in our ability to think of and remember and look back upon the fact that the Lord Jesus is the Lamb slain, for we will give Him praise and honor for doing that work throughout all eternity that is to come. It is the focal point, and He referred to it as this hour. In the 13th chapter of the Gospel of John, in verse 31, He said, after there was the institution of, or the experience, and they're participating in for the final time the Passover Supper, and then the implementation, the institution of the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, He made this statement: therefore, when He, that is Judas, was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified. God is glorified in Him. If God be glorified in Him, God shall also glorify Him in Himself, and shall straightway glorify Him. If you had any doubt about God's ultimate purpose for all of these things that we're studying, this should remove all doubt. The ultimate purpose is to get glory to Himself. We make the statement again because we need to be reminded that it is not all about us. It is all about Him and His glory. And the Lord Jesus, as He moves toward Calvary, says, now the Son of Man is to be glorified. Last time, as we closed our message, we noted that there are various ways that you could look at how the Son of Man was glorified and the Father was glorified. One of them was that the Lord Jesus was glorified at the cross by becoming our sin offering. In the book of Isaiah chapter 53 in verse 10, the prophet said, He shall make His soul an offering for sin. And sure enough, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in verse 20 and 21, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God, for He, that is God, hath made Him, that is Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin. Christ was glorified by becoming our sin offering. He was also glorified by demonstrating the supreme obedience. This is something that defined Adam, and it defines you. It defines me. It is a word that clings to us in Adam. Disobedience, but not Him. We read of Him in Romans chapter 5 and verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And of course, that obedience is linked forever with the cross, because in Philippians chapter 2, we read these words, being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself, He became a man, and He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Christ was glorified at Calvary by virtue of these things. The Father was glorified by virtue of demonstrating for the world that He does love the world. I always try to define the world in a way that is consistent with my view of how the Scripture teaches the death of Christ. I believe the world that he loves with this love that would send his son is the world of the elect, those who were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. But let's get past that and understand that when Christ was crucified, God demonstrated his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The Father was glorified at Calvary because he commended his love there at Calvary. There at Calvary, the Father was glorified in that we have his wisdom and power demonstrated. For that's something that the Apostle Paul makes clear, that those who are in Christ now see, but outside of Christ you never see. Christ, the power of God. Christ, the wisdom of God, you see. God the Father is glorified by virtue of what happens at Calvary. In chapter 18 of the Gospel of John, we are going to pick up thoughts concerning this hour. Now, you had to turn several pages from John 13 to John 18, and that tells you that there's much that transpired that we will not cover. And it is not that it's not valuable. All between is valuable. It is there, for example, that you will read of our Lord's prayer, not only for those living, but for all of those that would believe on him through their word. He said of them, "Sanctify them through thy truth." And then he qualified, what is truth? You know, the big question, what is truth? Thy word is truth. He said also in the intervening chapters that there would be a group that he would never pray for. His intercessory work would never cover them. I pray not for the world. Here we have, if you want to parse words, another way to try to understand the word world. He classifies the world of unbelievers that he will never pray for. He will never intercede for them. I pray not for the world. And you'll read those words in the intervening chapters. But as things move on and he's now finished with this private discourse with the 11, and he has now permitted them to hear him pray in John 17. And John, the apostle, some decades afterwards, remembers every word. Isn't that a testimony to the inspiration of Scripture? And he records that 17th chapter. But now those things are in the past. And now we begin to read about some of the events that transpire. In the 18th chapter in verse 1 then, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into the which he entered, and his disciples. Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. What we have here is some of the events that transpire in the Garden of Gethsemane. The Lord, in his infinite wisdom, that one is never right really to question, has decided that in the Gospel of John, we would not have the account of his agony when he prayed to the Father. But the other Gospel accounts will give you that, and you're benefited by reading it as well. But what you'll notice here is that we begin to see the things that take place. And what we find out in this passage is that they come to our Lord at night in the garden where he is accustomed to go. They come to him with Judas being the betrayer, but somehow Judas has been able to have with him a group of men who are now armed, and they have lanterns and torches. So that tells us it is at night. With these men, then the Lord interacts with them, and they are now fueled with hatred. Some of them may have simply been doing what they were told to do. And let me tell you, and we need to understand this, that if we know better and we are told by our authorities to do something that we know better not to do, we are to do that which pleases God and not men. In this case, we do not know about these officers. We do not know about this band of men, whether or not they had any guilty conscience as they were about to betray our Lord and apprehend him. But nonetheless, they did. When they go, they are acting as agents. You know, sometimes men don't do the dirty work. They delegate it to others. Others become their agents. And in the sight of God, they are as guilty as their agents. These men are the agents of individuals that are at enmity with God. They are the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests. Of all the men on the face of the earth, wouldn't you think that these three, one the fundamentalist of the day, the Pharisees, who believed literally God's word. Then you have the chief priests, who, if they're doing their jobs aright, are moving daily among the things of God that are pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you have the scribes, whose duty it is to take the word of God and write it out precisely. You would think that they would understand that those words have weight and they are to obey them and they are to submit to them totally. But those three groups now detest the Lord Jesus Christ. They hate him. Why do they hate him? He has exposed them. If you'll turn with me to John chapter 15, you'll see this exposure that the Lord makes it clear that he has done. And you and I should understand that when the Lord exposes us as his people, those, the elect, consider his exposure of our sins as being the wounds of a faithful friend. But that's not the way the non-elect view it. They view it, you've gone to war with me, and I'm going to go to war with you. In John 15, in verse 22, if I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me, but it was without a cause. Who are these people, and why did they hate him? They hated him because they were exposed as being proud, as being self-righteous, as being lovers of money, as being lovers of prestige, as being blind, as being leaders of the blind, as being perceived as being wise and prudent, but would not dare to sit at the feet of the lowly Jesus and learn of him. These are the men that now have engaged these agents. They approach our Lord, and back in John chapter 18, we see the encounter, and we marvel at what transpires. John 18 and verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, "Whom seek ye?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus saith unto them, "I am." You notice the word "he" is in italics. What he is saying is, you know Moses? And Moses had the great "I am" encounter. You're having the great "I am" encounter. I am. I am. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. And as soon then as he had said unto them, "I am," they went backward and fell to the ground. Now, the points that I hope to make for the rest of your time with me this morning is to essentially prove that our Lord went to Calvary on His own. Voluntarily He went. This is one of the proofs. You ask me, how is it that these men must have been sturdy men, strong men? They're out to apprehend a criminal. They have their weapons with them. They're not afraid of anyone. How is it that they would stumble back and fall to the ground? Was it some sort of flash of lightning? Was it some emanation from His words that was so powerful to knock them back? I don't know. You don't know. All I know is it occurred. And I believe it's because of what He said. So what He is demonstrating is that it is entirely possible for Him not to have been apprehended by these men. He could have in fact kept them on the ground. He could have walked away from this, but this was not the Father's will. You see, He is going to voluntarily go forward. In the Old Testament, there's an example of men who were rebellious against God's authority, and the Lord tolerated it so far, and then He had enough. Dathan and Abiram were two of them. There was a third. But what happened with them is that in their rebellion against God and His authority, the Lord, having enough of them, says, "Separate yourself from them." They were to separate from them, and the Lord did a new thing. He opened up the earth and swallowed them into the earth. And the people, when they saw it, the Bible tells us they fled from it because they heard their cries of torment. The Lord Jesus could have done that, and it would not have been without precedent in our Bible, but He didn't. We also have our Bible in telling us that the Lord Jesus would be able to do those things that were necessary to accomplish the Father's purpose that were supernatural in other ways. If you'll turn to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 4, Luke chapter 4, in verse 28, "And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong." But verse 30 tells us, "But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way." Now, how did that happen? Because He's able, as God, to do that which is unthinkable by men. But He must not be diverted. He must not be hindered from accomplishing the Father's will that ultimately has Him going to Calvary. It is another testimony to the fact that the Lord Jesus said what He meant. In John chapter 10 and verse 17. John 10, 17. "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received from my Father. Then we also notice that there's something that could have happened that did not happen. Not only did he speak and say, I am, and the people fall back to prove his deity, I believe, but there were things that he could have done as God that he did not do because he was determined to do the Father's will voluntarily. In Matthew 26 and verse 52, we read these words. Then said Jesus unto him, put again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? Our Lord could have called legions of angels. Someone has said that the reason 12 legions or more than 12 is mentioned is because one legion to take him out of the situation, and then 11 more legion for his 11 disciples. But be that as it may, our Lord could have done that, but he didn't. Then you notice with me, finally this morning, he says in John chapter 18 that he is going to Calvary to partake of a cup. John 18 and verse 7. Then ask he them again, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, of them which thou gavest me, I have lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. Some people looking at that say that it could have been, and this is extra biblical, but it could have been that the servant Malchus had a helmet on and he intended to hit him right in the head, but it glanced off of his head and sliced off his ear. I don't know. But the servant's name was Malchus. And then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? What do these words mean, my friend, this morning, if they do not mean that our Lord went voluntarily to Calvary? What was this cup? This cup is that which would be filled to the rim. It could be, and it must be completely consumed. And when it is consumed, it is finished. There is no more. This cup was referenced more than one time by our Lord. If you'll turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 21. He said unto her, that is the mother of James and John, what wilt thou? She saith unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on thy left, in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, you know not what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? They say unto him, we are able. And he said, you shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and my left is not mine to give. What was in this cup? What was in this cup that he drank for you and for me? All the horrors of the just penalty of a broken law. All of them. We do not enter into, because we are so limited, of the horrors associated with punishment that are linked with a broken law. We've been told, it is not that we don't know, we're told that those who go into this place of torment, there is the gnashing of teeth. There is suffering. There is torment. But it's all traceable to the broken law of God. How is it that our Lord would ever be linked with such agony? It is, in fact, because the Bible tells us He is our substitute. It means that He not only goes to the cross, but He goes bearing my sin and your sin. He becomes sin. And God never looks favorably upon sin. His wrath always burns against sin. That's in that cup. And the Lord Jesus says, Peter, again, a misstep. Once more, you're standing in the way of God's program. You do need to be converted. You do need to be turned around. You're not thinking right. My Father's cup, shall I not drink it? This is why I came. This is why I'm here, to carry their sin debt, your sin debt, all of the agonies associated with it. I'm going to bear that burden. Nobody's getting in my way. I'm doing it on my own because I must. It's the Father's will. What's in that cup? The cup has in it the prospect and the experience of the abandonment by God the Father. We don't appreciate it. We cannot appreciate it. But it has already been prophesied. And have you noticed how many times, as we read through the gospel accounts, even some of the minutest details take place that the Scripture might be fulfilled? Thy word, O Lord, is settled forever in heaven. And in Psalm 22, that messianic psalm, the Savior already knows that these words will come out of His lips, but they are prospective. They're not yet experienced. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? That's in that cup. Peter, shall I not drink it? The cup that my Father gave me, including His abandonment because I've become sin. Shall I not drink it? What's in that cup? That cup includes a bloody and painful death. My mother told me years ago, as she began to age, I'm asking the Lord to take me in my sleep. And He did. And I think if all of us had our choice, we would like to be able to say, Lord, when You take me home, make it as painless as possible. That was not what was in that cup for our Lord. Oh, not only bloody and painful, but humiliating. I'm reading in my personal Bible, reading the Gospel of John, and I have gotten to the point, I can't read a chapter a day. Maybe it's because I'm failing mentally. I don't think so. I begin to think about what I'm reading, and I can't go on. One of the things I read about in the Gospel of John later on is our Lord is brought into the presence of the high priest. The high priest begins to question him. He says, "Art thou these?" And he says, "Hey, I've said everything about myself in the open." And one of the high priest guards takes him with the palm of the hand, slaps him. You think about that a minute. You think of the shame associated with you slapping your father or your mother. The audacity of you to take your hand to your elder. Shame on you. You'll carry that guilt with you the rest of your life. Those men were unafraid, unashamed to approach our Lord where other men come into His presence, and like that woman who has had this infirmity for some years, she said, "If I can just grovel on the ground and touch the hem of His garment, that would be sufficient." And that's all she did. And virtue without of Him, and she was healed. But she wouldn't dare come up and give Him a bear hug. You know I got a problem hugging folks. It's not because I'm untouchable. You wouldn't dare think of hugging your Lord. A.T. Robertson, the Greek scholar, in one of the sermons that he preached that I read, I know him as a Greek scholar. I don't know him as a preacher. But he said something that was impressive in that one message I read. He said, if the Lord Jesus Christ were to come into our presence knowingly, visibly by us, we would instinctively kneel. Every one of us. How long has it been since I kneeled? How long has it been since you kneeled before Him? If He came into our presence, we would instinctively kneel. We wouldn't go run, "Hey, how you doing?" We certainly wouldn't go up to Him and say, "I hate you," and slap Him. But that's what He went through. That was in that cup. In that cup also was for Him to not be proved guilty, but to be handed over to those who thought He was guilty. Pilate, as you know, as the representative of the Roman law, was determined to get to the bottom of this thing. He saw on one hand this group of people that were dead set on crucifying Him. They were willing to give up a thief named Barabbas instead of the Lord Jesus, and they got Him, and they wanted to crucify the Lord Jesus. So he had them on one hand, but he had to do his own investigation. And when he did his own investigation, he comes out the first time. He says, I find no fault in the man.
That's right.
But the people still wanted to crucify him. That was in that cup. And so he brings him back into the judgment hall. And it's just almost as if he has changed his strategy. It's almost as if he said, I can't convince them by the law that I'm responsible to uphold, looking at him and finding him guiltless. I've got to appeal to their pity. And so he has men to scourge the Lord Jesus. And he brings him back out. They now have plaited a crown of thorns. They put it on his head. They have taken a robe that's purple. They have put it on him. But he is bloody, and he brings him out and he says, "Behold the man." You really want to do this? That was in his cup. Then, as you know, he is taken away because they still wanted to crucify him. He's taken away and he is crucified. The agonies of the cross go far beyond the physical. And our Lord knows that in a moment's time, in just a few hours, he'll be crying out as our sin bearer, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Peter, my Father's cup, shall I not drink it? And he shall. And for you this morning that know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you understand he did it voluntarily and he did it for you. He did it for me. Let's stand. Father, we thank thee for your purposes that span back in eternity past, but in time for our salvation worked out on Calvary. We're thankful for thy Son, whom you gave and who voluntarily went to Calvary to suffer in our stead. We're thankful that he would not be hindered from this task that you gave him to do. And as a result of that work, we stand before thee, spiritually speaking, legally justified. We're so very grateful this morning for that truth. We ask, Lord, that you be with us through the rest of this day. We ask that you help those who are now struggling with sickness. If it please you to raise them up quickly from their beds of affliction, be merciful to them. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus.